Bibles at Acts chapter 20. We're not going to be doing an exposition of this, but we're certainly going to be having a wee look at it before we get into the meat of what we're doing. Just as you're looking that up, when we did the programming for our teaching, we weren't certain how George's teaching on biblical genocide would go down and whether there would be a need for more teaching following it, or questions that would arise. But George did an excellent job because we haven't one question. Well done, George, on that. And so that's left us with a free Sunday, as it were, for preaching. And a session have granted me permission to speak on something that's been a burden on my heart, building over the coming months. But let's pray as we come to the Word of God. Father, this is your Word. We are your people. We gather this morning, Lord, to draw close to you, to know you better. So, Lord, I just pray now that you would open our hearts, that your Spirit would speak to us with power, Lord, as we think of this topic about the church and the world, or the world and the church. Lord, we know what we ought to be, but what are we? And more importantly, Lord, what can we be when we lean on you? In Jesus' name. Amen. So, thinking of the sphere of influence, by which I mean that Christians are supposed to be in the world, but not of the world, that is to say, Christians are supposed to be a positive influence on the world rather than be influenced by the world. I want to ask the question this morning: the church in the world is our aim. But is there a danger it becomes the world in the church? Things change. I look at this, Gordon, we're going to cover this up. Wicked Oz. I remember growing up, Halloween used to be a Celtic tradition. That England, you didn't do it. You celebrated Guy Fawkes. And over the years, you have had it fed into your system, probably commercially as much as anything else. This whole idea, and this is where the whole Halloween tradition has become established. And there's great concern of whether this is insidiously helping us to glorify wickedness and evil. As I remember as a child, it was us laughing at the devil. As a child in Belfast, that's what we were doing. We were laughing at the devil. Whether that's a wise thing to do or not is another matter entirely. Because one of the things that you will notice as you look back through the millennia, the years, the greatest, the most versatile creature on God's earth is Satan. And over those years, he adapts and he attacks where we're weakest. We all have this image with the masks and the fork and everything else, but that's nonsense, of course, because the subtlety of Satan is the thing that we miss most in the world in which we live. And I've drawn a lot of what I'm saying. I've been really challenged by Dr. Gary Williams, who's known to a few of us, who's the director of the John Owen Center at LTS. It's very, very helpful, very deep and very challenging, but I've sifted it and thinned it out a bit and read wider in order to get our focus this morning. But it's this aspect: do we affect the world, or does the world affect us? But before we get into the issues, I want to take a step back, and I want to picture the church as it was in its very earliest days, even as it was just forming. Now, in fairness, we need to be careful, because when we look at examples of the formative church, clearly there are things that change as the church moves from being in a process of formation to being an established church. There are some things that will change, but there are a lot of things that won't. So let's look at this passage for a moment in Acts chapter 20. Paul is now gathering, and he gets his elders around him of this church at Ephesus that he planted. And this is a really moving passage for me as a pastor, and I'm sure for my brother elders. He's effectively saying goodbye to a church that he had planted. Now, whilst a lot of what is said here seems to refer to leaders, elders, and all the rest of it, As George pointed out when we did the teaching on Timothy, nearly everything that is required to qualify someone as a deacon or an elder is required of every Christian. Okay, you're not all called to preach and to use some of the gifts that are used, but virtually every character aspect applies to a Christian. So we can look at it from that point of view. And in the opening verses, we get right to the core of life as a believer. It's about community. Paul lived amongst them. He didn't sit and live in the hill and lord it over them. He lived amongst them. I always feel a bit guilty saying that since we're such a gathered church. But you were a gathered church when you called me, and we're a gathered church still today. But it's important that we have community. And that's what Paul is emphasizing when he speaks of living amongst them. But then it is all exercised in humility. The whole of the church is about humility. Malcolm reminded us of that this morning when we talked of the Lord's Supper and Jesus coming and washing the disciples' feet. There is nothing, nothing in the Christian church that encourages or promotes arrogance in any shape or form. Nothing. We are a community and we are established in humility. Why? Because there is not one of us deserving. There is not a single person in this hall this morning that is deserving of God's grace. Not one. And yet he has given it to so many of us. It involves cost. That's written the whole way. If I had to answer John's question, I would probably have said cost this morning. Because this has been costly for Paul. It's been costly emotionally. It's been costly materially. It involves honesty. And in particular, it involves honesty in not holding back from the truth. And that means that it involves gospel integrity. What do I mean? People want to tone down what we say today. We don't want to rock people's boats. We don't want to talk about hell. We don't want to talk about sin. We don't want to make people feel uncomfortable. So we wind it all down. Paul says, no. He says, if I love you, if I care for you in any degree, I got to tell you like it is. I've got to tell you the truth. And then it's an open gospel. Do you see that? The Jew and the Gentile. There's nothing about Christianity that says it's for the rich or indeed for the poor or for the black or for the white. It's a gospel message that is for all to receive. I remember nearly falling out of my chair once when a pastor was explaining to me how they broke the town down. And he said to me, we concentrate on the BMWs and Mercedes and we leave the council estate to the Pentecostals. Now, this is serious. This is an evangelist, a lovely, godly man. I nearly fell off my seat. And I said, do you realize what you're saying? And he says, no, but we need to minister to particular areas. And I said, sorry, can you just show me that? This is a message for everyone. And it's an open gospel. Now, let me just read this middle section, because this is the key bit from verse 27. Because ever there's a word in season, it's here. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. You understand that? That's the good bits and the bad bits. The bits you may not like, the bits you love. We all love certain Bible verses. Okay, I wonder how many of our favorite Bible verses relate to our sinfulness and our fallenness and our brokenness. I didn't shrink. I didn't pull back. I didn't hide. I told you it because I love you. Because I care for you. And then he says, pay careful attention to yourselves. He's talking to the elders. Look after this flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained by his blood. He establishes, he sets it all up. This church has been blood bought by Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit has called you guys as elders to oversee it. Therefore, watch yourselves. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among our own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. He admonished people, but he did it with tears because he loved them. If you go on letting people get away with things, if you go on letting your kids just do whatever they want to do, you're going to destroy them. You're not going to build them up. You're not going to equip them for anything but destruction. And in verse 33 to 35, Paul makes it clear that he wasn't a burden on this new church. He certainly had no aspirations to accumulate wealth. Paul is famous for his tent-making ministry, self-sustaining ministry, and the term still used today of men and women who draw no salary but serve the Lord. Still very prominent in some brethren assemblies where they will have no paid workers, and it's a point not to have paid workers. But I would also caution that there is clear evidence, before you sack me, of there being paid ministry within the church. But what we can say here without a doubt is that being in ministry does not involve chasing after wealth from the ministry. That should be a non-starter. There are no issues with wealth for those the Lord has blessed with wealth. None whatsoever. But men should not be profiting from the pulpit of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll read you some shocking statistics in a moment. In verse 36 to 38, we see prayer and we see great affection. Oh, we mustn't lose these. We mustn't lose these. David Harris, one of our dear former elders, now with the Lord, was one of the greatest examples to me of a man who had prayer and great affection for the body of Christ. And their unity in leadership comes not because they're all from the same background or the same social setting or the same circumstances. The three elders of your church, we're all very different in terms of our background and what we've done and what we do. No, we are one in Christ. We are established in prayer and affection for each other. I can stand here today and tell you that I love you all, but I have a special love for my brother elders, because we do something that's to the glory of God. We have a servant's heart. Our desire is to give rather than to take. A concern for each other, a concern mutually for the congregation. This is not, I remember years ago when the talk was coming to Trinity and they were talking models, and the idea at the time was to move to a business model, that the church was led by a boardroom. And so I was sort of candidating to be the CEO of it. I'm sorry, I find it appalling, because our aims and our measures are just so different in what we're wanting to do. Not that there's anything wrong with a boardroom, but a church is not the place to be led by it. Not to say that we can't learn from all walks of life. Of course we can. But we are led by men who are called by God and the Holy Spirit, not appointed in terms of a board. Now, with those thoughts in mind, let's now turn to the church worldwide as it has become today. What does the world see, I wonder, when they look at the church today? Now, we know what they should see. They should see people. They should see a body living their lives in the image of Christ. to the glory of God. It really is that simple. A number of people have said to me, Jim, isn't the strap line for our church a wee bit old-fashioned? If there's anybody that doesn't know the strap line of Trinity Church, it's this: to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, to which we've added in Christ. That will never age, ever age. That should always be our aim. But what does the world see when they look at us? Let me share some headliners. I started making notes a few weeks ago when this thought came to me, but let me just, the ones in the last week even have been appalling. Let's start locally and let's start at the top. A Sussex bishop is in jail for paedophilia. Bishop of the Church of England, assaulting children. And this week, one of his sidekicks was sent to jail as well for assaulting young men. Together, they started this thing called Give a Year for Jesus. They were encouraging young students to give a year for Jesus, and then in the process, they were priming and assaulting and molesting. Give a year for Jesus? This is a bishop. I'll give you another bishop. Just not to be sexist, this one's a female. In the United States, first female bishop elected in her area, sentenced to 7 years for killing a cyclist. Terrible accident. While under the influence of alcohol and texting on her phone. And she left the scene of the accident. Not once, but twice. The whole Ashley Madison affair, forgive the pun, has rocked the Christian church and the world. But it has been devastating to see hundreds of pastors destroyed. Marriages destroyed. Ministries and lives ruined. Last week, the senior pastor of Singapore's second largest church bowed 3 times to his congregation and apologized because he had been found guilty of siphoning $36 million to support the pop singing career of his wife. Guys, this is real stuff. You couldn't make it up. And when he was challenged, he said, it was evangelism. Out this week, I don't know if you've seen it yet, the top 10 money spinners for pastors has been published. And the top 10, and they include some names I'm not going to mention, that might surprise you, but their net worth ranges from $5 million to $150 million. Now, I'm not talking about men who have gone into business and made money. I'm talking about men who made money from the pulpit. I made the money from my books. You wrote your books while you were serving the Lord as part of the ministry of the church. George knows I love Tim Keller. I refuse point blank to pay for his sermons because I believe the word of God must be free. But the top 10 published this week, 5 are Nigerians. I wonder if they're in that email business. You know all those emails I get several times a week? I don't know, but 5 of them are Nigerians, including one in London. I'll leave that for you to work out. One owns 4 jets. 4 jets. But that's not enough. He's just ordered a 5th. Another has a liking for cars and has, among others, a Mercedes S600, a Rolls Royce, a Hummer, and a Porsche. Not bad on your pastor's driveway. What are we saying to the world when they look at us? Nothing wrong with a pastor having a good car. Nothing wrong with it. But can you see what is happening here? People are obsessed. One bishop, when challenged, said, our church is for all the people, get a load of this, who believe that Jesus already paid for them to be rich. And those who don't believe start believing when they see it happen in a lot of people's lives. This is a different form of evangelism. I'll have a church. We've got a church meeting. We can talk about this one afterwards. Make me a multimillionaire and I'll attract all the people to the church and say, hey, look what happened to me. We're not ashamed to be called the church of the rich. God forbid. Because if they call your family poor, who will be excited? Guys, this is the world in the church, at the very top of the church. So it's clear that the world is alive and well in the Christian church. I know we can all fall, and I know we can all make mistakes and bad judgment calls, but I have to say this is a travesty to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, Satan knows what he's doing. He takes us at our weakest points. Sometimes he might be subtle and insidious, but just as he does that, he's capable of attacking the church at the point where her divinely ordained defense is supposed to be focused. Thus, while the elders of the church are appointed to protect the church, Satan is ready to attack them in order to undermine the church. That's not an excuse. That's a spiritual reality. We often ask you to pray for our leaders in this church, and we mean it. It's not a glib question. In the West, we tend to play down Satan and spiritual warfare, but that's naive. He wants the world to get inside the leaders of the church. He wants the world to get inside the church. And he plans to use his influence to harm and not to bless. And if he can corrupt the teaching of a church, if he can corrupt the practice of a church, if he can remove the cross from a church, he will do just that. You know, as a pastor, it's very dangerous to be a lone wolf and be accountable to no one. That's why now I rejoice as part of the FIC, and Debbie and I are off as a blessing from somebody to the leadership conference tomorrow, and we're really looking forward to that. But I and I have brothers, so we meet down in Portsmouth and Kyplane, and we're accountable to each other. We're mutually accountable. And we're not talking to each other. They're phoning you up and saying, what's wrong? Is there anything wrong? And I got the same thing up in Guildford with the Gospel Partnership. We got this sense of growing mutual accountability. But Satan will also attack the health of the church itself, in particular our public worship. In one sense, corporate worship is not the center of the church's life, in that the church is called to go. But in another sense, it is, as the focus of the appointed means of grace and the place where spiritual food of word and sacrament are delivered. Much as Satan will like to attack our elders and leaders, so he will seek to undermine our corporate worship. And Gary Williams says here, when you put these two thoughts together, we find that they overlap at an alarming point. The point where the elders of the church lead and preach and in its public worship. Here then is the core of the church, and here is one of Satan's prime targets. It's interesting over the years, but when I hear pastors talk now, people are obsessed with age. We want a young church. We want a vibrant church. And we got to stop singing old songs because young people don't like them. We got to stop playing pianos because young people don't like them. And everything's young, young, young. The church is intergenerational. But so many of our churches are being turned into a young church or a family church. We're a church with lots of children, and that's where our focus is. The Church of Jesus Christ is for the youngest to the oldest as a corporate body. But Satan would have us split and splinter today. He would have us show favour here and show favour there. Let's go out and we're back to the boardroom. Let's attract the people we want to attract. We don't want older people in our church. We want this age or we want that age. Yeah, you're in this particular area, you got a problem because we got a demographic dupe because everybody goes off to university. And many of them don't come back. Most of us are at least aware, but probably underestimate the infiltration of the world in your own lives. Problem is that it's hard to see. It's a bit like trying to see the air you breathe. David Wells says, the guy who did a lot of mission, puts it like this in terms of church. The church is ever exposed to the world, ever vulnerable to its alternative reading of reality, its system of values, its outlook, its habits, its prejudices, its temptations, its counterfeit gospels, its fraudulent hopes, its dangers, its pressures, its distractions, its dark holes, its conflicts, and its persecutions. We live with this day by day. So let's pause, and just as I draw my thoughts to a close, and ask why and how is this done? Firstly, we are prone to be distracted. We are. We're prone to be distracted. And we have been molded over the years. And what happens is, to use a rugby term, you take our eye off the ball. Central to our being able to be a church is that we function to glorify God. And we do that through Christ and his cross. And the two are inseparable. And so what has happened? We live in an age of information transmission like no other generation. And already they're doing studies to show how this is actually changing the way our brains are hardwired. And it's having an impact on it. Marshall McLuhan, way back in the 60s, spoke of how new electronic media would break down the processes of sequential linear thought produced by printing and typography. His particular genius was to draw attention to the importance of the medium determining the message. In the long run, a medium's content matters less than the medium itself in influencing how we think and act. As our window onto the world and onto ourselves, a popular medium molds what we see and how we see it. And eventually, if we use it enough, it changes who we are as individuals and as society. That's a frightening statement. But I would suggest it's a very, very true statement. Let me ask you a few simple questions. Are many of you still reading newspaper? Many of you used to read a newspaper. Yeah? I used to read the Telegraph every day, and I gave up in the end because I finished up with a pile of telegrams that I hadn't read. But so many people now are moving. When was the last time you wrote a letter with a pen and ink and paper? Well done, Deirdre. And I know Ivy does. I can't remember the last time I wrote a letter. What, with ink? I've got some lovely pens at home. I have to keep dusting them occasionally. The ink pens. But when was the last time you wrote a letter? What really excites you when you get your meal? To see a handwritten address, isn't it funny? In the midst of all that junk, you get this one. That'll be the first one you open. For those that work in computers, have you noticed that you find it increasingly hard to concentrate? I find this. I study. And I study in a study. And I used to study completely with books. Because it took a computer so long to boot up. But now, I find I only open the books when I'm provoked by something I've read on the computer and I want to look at it in more detail. So I got to rediscipline myself to read. Because what happens is your attention span slips. As you read material online, do you always feel the urge to click on the next thing? You haven't even read it. You click it and then you want to post it to somebody else. You want to comment on it because its opening sentence or two, you liked it. but you're drawn away from deep thinking. Some would say the internet's not a problem. Rather, what we do with the internet is a problem, but I would suggest that the internet itself can be a problem. Now, don't get me wrong, a lot of good can be done from it, but if you don't recognize the bad that can be done from it, Ashley Madison and the number of pastors that have been addicted to pornography is testimony to that. Here's the truth. If the internet wasn't there, sure, some of those people would have had affairs. Nothing like the scale, because the means was there. It facilitated it. You have to be very careful. I get lots of spam and lots of things. I've got girls all over the world wanting to marry me. And I'm sure Debbie would approve. You know, do you want a Russian bride? Do you want a Japanese bride? This week it was, do you want a Brazilian bride? Now, normally I delete them. But isn't there the danger that just once you'll click on it? And then you'll click on that. And then you'll click on something else. And then you'll click on that. And before you know it, you're in the middle of it. Muck. It's all there. We need to know and be wise how to use this stuff. Where does it lead? Well, here's it from Google's ex-CEO, Eric Schmidt. I worry that the level of interrupt, the sort of overwhelming rapidity of information, is in fact affecting cognition. It is affecting deeper thinking. In other words, it's stopping you thinking in the way you ought to be thinking, the way you've been designed to think. And what does this do with the church? The answer is simple. It distracts us. It's distraction is the enemy of meditation. Read Psalm 1. And it's the enemy of prayer. See, what happens is we seek to mimic these new patterns of understanding as a way to accommodate our ministry, because we understand that everybody's distracted. We desire to reach people so much, we adjust our services little by little so that our services become designed for them and not the glory of God. We're catering more for the possibility that we might get somebody to come into church. What's the point of them coming into church if they don't hear the gospel? What's the point of them coming into church because they like the music? Or because they don't preach too long? And what we do is we chop away at it. And what happens is the world ends up defining the church. Being faithful pastors involves challenging the way our people think, as well as what you think. And we're not doing our job if we don't do that. I love this quote. Reducing preaching to fragmentary form is like serving freeze-dried astronaut ice cream. I didn't even know they had that stuff. And claiming it's Ben and Jerry's. We're told to preach the word, which means communicating by sustained speech, by faithfulness. Living man to living man. Preaching is a particular form of communication. It's not a string of videos with a punctuated commentary. And when it comes to sermons, we should be modeling a counterculture, which is something that we're actually doing at the moment. Everybody else seems to be obsessed at the moment with making our services accessible. We are really convicted at the moment that we want to teach the Word of God, and we want to let the Spirit of God draw people onto us to listen to it. Not my stories and my waffle, but people who visit us, I want you to hear that God loves you enough to send his son to die on a cross in order that you can have life. That's what it's about. Sainsbury's don't sell this stuff. This is of God. Old Thorns, nice place as it is, they ain't got this meal. This meal is given to us by God who sent his son to die for us. That's what I want to tell you this morning. I want to get rid of all this gimmickry. Yes, I love modern songs. Yes, I love old hymns. Our core reason is to praise God. It's not coming here to sing your favorite songs. This is not Top of the Pops. This is Lord of Lords, King of Kings. That's who this is about. And then secondly, we tend to seek to be inoffensive. And I've gone off on that already, haven't I? We start to remove things in the service that are offensive. And what we do as good evangelicals is we always have one part of the service and we pray hard it doesn't upset them and they come back next week. But there's always that one wee moment in the service when the pastor's got to say something and you know it's going to rock somebody's boat. And they're not like it, and they'll not be back. Listen to this. Here's the truth. You can wrap the gospel up every way you like, but everyone who's going to receive it has to come to a point where they don't like it. Because this is talking about me. God is talking about me. God is putting his hand on my heart. And I don't like that. But that's what we want you to be. Because God wants to take you beyond conviction, into forgiveness, and into redemption. I'm not even going to finish those notes. Let me just wrap this up by saying to you, we live in a world where the church is under threat. Under threat. And we're being attacked by ways that we don't, you know, people keep saying, oh, no, just service is too long. Service is too short. Service this, do this, do that. Do it. Listen to me, I tell you something. I was rebuked in Africa. I had to give our church building to somebody because I hadn't got the keys to the British Council where they were due to worship. I normally pick the keys up for them and give them. And, you know, I said to them, have our church. And so they were worshiping in our church. And I said, what time should I come back from the keys? Or for the keys? About an hour and a half. He says, oh no, Jim. He says, we worship for about 4 or 5 hours. He says, by the time everybody walks here, we just sing and share and have lunch and do our bit. Then when everybody's here, we do it. And then people start to drift off again. Do you know, worshiping the living God and we want to confine him to a 15-minute talk? We should be hungry for the Word of God. We should count this a privilege to sit together in his presence this morning as a body of his people and maybe people who are trying to understand what it's really all about. This is the living God beyond our comprehension, beyond our wildest imagination. And he loves us. And his Son has died for us in order that even me can have a relationship with him. Let's pray. Father God, this is your church. And we pray against Satan. And we pray against the world that would encroach upon it. Lord, we're called to be humble. We're called to be sacrificial. Everybody talks about love, Lord, but love without boldness and telling the truth is meaningless. It's not love at all. And Lord, some of the points we've shared today with regard to what the world will see when they look in on the church. Lord, there's no other word than obscene. That people can live like this and do these things in the name of your gospel is beyond comprehension. But Lord, yet, we are so mindful that we ourselves are fallen. That we ourselves can be led astray so easily. So I pray that you would gird our loins, our hearts and our minds with your Holy Spirit, that you would continually feed us with your word, that you would continually create in our heart a desire to be in your presence of the living God, to the glory of your name.